Would you please turn to page number 946 if you're using one of the ESV Bibles? Soon we're to order some more of those, by the way. Romans chapter 11. And as Steve Brown likes to say, let's pray. It couldn't hurt. Now, our Father in heaven, we come here and we have gathered in your name. And as the people in Cornelius' household said to the Apostle Peter, all of us, Father, pastor and congregation, we say to you, we are all here gathered to hear what you have to say to us. And, O God, speak to our hearts. Give us some sense, O God, of how you are moving in this world and of our place in what you're doing. Fill us with your Spirit. We pray, Father, that you would just encircle us with your presence. We ask these things in Christ's name, and all the people said, amen. Well, it doesn't take much. Just watch the local news or read a daily newspaper, even yesterday's. If you're in the car, listen to the top of the hour news reports on the radio. Or if you're younger, read the news online. On almost any given day, we can be exposed to news reports about things like murders and child molestation, angry protests somewhere over something, bombings, earthquakes and other natural disasters, and as Jesus said so long ago, wars and rumors of wars. And when we see this, we cannot help but wonder, what is this world coming to? And often wrapped up in that question is another question a friend of mine said to me once, what's to become of me? Almost 120 years ago, Frederick the Great, King of Prussia, had become enamored of the writings of the French skeptic Voltaire. And so King Frederick challenged his chaplain, and he said, if your Bible really is true, it ought to be capable of easy proof, he said. So often, when I have asked for proof of the inspiration of the Bible, I have been given some large tome that I have neither the time nor the desire to read. If your Bible is really from God, said King Frederick, you should be able to demonstrate the fact easily, simply. He said, give me proof of the inspiration of your Bible in one word. To his surprise, the chaplain responded that he could indeed do just that. And King Frederick said, what is this magic word that carries such weight of proof? And the chaplain said, Israel. And King Frederick was silent. The continued existence of the Jewish people defies explanation. They have remained a distinct people throughout the 4,000 years of their history, despite being conquered, subjugated, and repeatedly torn away from their land. Other people groups in similar circumstances have disappeared from the history of the world. But despite animosity and hatred from other people, sometimes in spite of unimaginably cruel persecutions, the Jews have endured. The question then is why, and what do the Jews then have to do with the question, what is this world coming to? I'm not changing the subject. The first time I got to sail on a tall ship was just a magical experience. The captain, who was named Jeff, powered the tall ship Wendy away from Chicago's Navy Pier using her engines. But once we were beyond the breakwater and out into the open waters of Lake Michigan, he cut the engines, gave orders for the sails to be unfurled, and suddenly the whole experience was transformed. We were far enough out in the lake that the sounds of the traffic on Lakeshore Drive didn't reach us, and all you could hear was the sound of the wind, the sails flapping, the water lapping against the hull, and the occasional cry of a seagull. And I said, "It's so quiet." And Captain Jeff looked at me and said, "Welcome to the 17th century." My friend and I stood next to him for a while as he steered the boat, and he even let me take the wheel for a while under his watchful eye. And he explained how he knew how to guide the vessel. And he pointed to the top of the tallest mast, and he said, "You see that little triangular flag up there?" He said, "That flag is called the telltale. It'll show you which way the wind is blowing before you can even feel the breeze down here on the deck. So if you want to know which way the wind is blowing, you just look at the telltale." Did you know that the world has a telltale? Israel is God's telltale. If we want to know which way the wind is blowing for this world, we had better keep our eyes on Israel. It used to be in the 19th century that critics of the Bible pointed to all of God's promises to the Jews, particularly in regard to their land, and they declared that the Bible obviously could not be true because Israel hadn't been a nation for almost 2 millennia. Then in the late 1800s, a rising wave of persecution, beginning seemingly in Russia, anti-Semitism drove the Jews from Russia and other countries, and it awakened in the Jewish people a burning desire for their own homeland again. Then came World War I. In the aftermath of that war, the powers that be at that time divided up the Middle East, and in a sense, the land was prepared for the people. Then came World War II and the unthinkable Nazi Holocaust. In the aftermath of that war, sympathy of the world for the Jews was at an all-time high, and the atrocities committed against the Jews drove the Jewish people from the countries of Europe back to Palestine, and so in that sense, the Jewish people were prepared for the land. And then in 1948, in defiance of world opinion, in the face of very real threats from united enemies who vastly outnumbered them, Israel declared itself to be a nation again in spite of insurmountable odds against multiple enemies who vastly outnumbered them. The tiny, fragile nation of Israel has fought and won and defended itself again and again. How in the world is that possible? Dim bones, dim bones, dim dry bones, now hear the word of the Lord. There is more insight into the question of Israel in that old Negro spiritual than most of what you will hear learned analysis by today's news commentators. In a sociology class at IUPUI, our professor taught us that once you separate a people from their land, you have effectively destroyed that nation. And one student, not me, raised his hand and said, "Professor, what about Israel?" And I remember him turning and waving his hand like that, and he just dismissed the question, saying, "Israel's the exception." But folks, it is unprecedented in history, in the history of the world, for a nation to be resurrected as Israel has been. And all of this brings us to Romans chapter 11. All of these questions, what is this world coming to? What's to become of me? And even questions like, is there a God? Does God care about me? Can I trust God? Paul answers all of these questions by answering another question. Beginning in verse 1, "I ask then, has God rejected his people?" Paul the Jew is talking about the Jewish people. He's been answering this question in one form or another since the beginning of chapter 9. After spending 8 chapters in the book of Romans telling us how God can save us from the condemnation of our own sin through faith in Jesus, his Son, and how we can rest secure in God's promises to save us and forgive us and to make us his children for Jesus' sake. After all of that, Paul then has to deal with a very troubling question. The Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures tell us the story of God's dealings with the Jewish people. But if God did not keep his promises to the Jews, then how can we trust him to keep his promises to us? In chapter 9, Paul answered this question on the basis of God's sovereignty. God chose those within the Jewish nation whose hearts were open to his promises, not the entire Jewish nation. In chapter 10, Paul answered this question on the basis of human responsibility. Judgment fell on the Jewish people because they rejected God and his covenant, not because God did not keep his word. Now in chapter 11, Paul finishes his argument by looking to the future. And what he explains in this chapter should evoke in us a profound humility. The argument goes sovereignty, responsibility, humility. Has God rejected his people? And Paul's answer is decisive and resounding. By no means. Now Paul's used this phrase before. It means unthinkable, inconceivable, so ridiculous it isn't worth contemplating. And then Paul gives in this chapter 4 reasons why God has not cast off his earthly people Israel. And these reasons tell us that there is a God. He is bringing the world to his appointed end. It involves a permanent, prominent place for the nation of Israel. Therefore, he has not broken his promises to Israel, and he won't break his promises to us either. We can trust God. God has not cast away his people, first of all, because there is a people in the remnant. This is the first 10 verses of this chapter. And Paul himself is Exhibit A. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, if God had completely cast off his people, his Jewish people, then Paul could not have been saved. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus to faith in Jesus Christ is the most significant conversion in the history of the world. God wants to call our attention to it so much that it is recorded 3 times in the book of Acts, chapter 9, chapter 22, and chapter 26. Saul of Tarsus had been a murderous missionary. He traveled far and wide to arrest believers in Jesus, to see them condemned to death, and he worked to eradicate faith in the hated Nazarene. Then suddenly, overnight, Saul of Tarsus stopped ravaging the church. He dropped off the radar. And when he reappeared a few days later, the Bible says he immediately proclaimed in the synagogues that Jesus, he is the Son of God. What happened to Saul of Tarsus? He said that he met the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus in a blinding, unearthly vision. And that encounter turned his life upside down and changed his direction 180 degrees. Now, some try to dismiss Paul and his writings, but they ignore the blatant reality of his radical conversion to Jesus Christ. If God had cast away his Jewish people, then Paul would never have been converted. Verse 2, Paul said, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Again, this word foreknew doesn't just mean that God knew something beforehand. It means that God set his love upon his people in a personal, intimate way even before they were born. And to prove his point, Paul then points to the story of the prophet Elijah in the Old Testament and his confrontation, Elijah's confrontation with the wicked king Ahab, his pagan queen Jezebel, and 450 knife-wielding prophets of the pagan god Baal. That's found in 1 Kings 18, but don't turn there. Now, before I can read the next two or three verses, I got to give you the backstory. The backstory is this. Elijah, the prophet of Jehovah, challenged the worship of Baal by having two altars built, each with a bull sacrificed and laid on top with a layer of wood. He said that prayers would then be offered to Baal, and that he would pray to Jehovah God, and he said, quote, "The God who answers by fire, let him be God." So the prophets of Baal, they went to work, they prayed, they worked themselves into a frenzy all morning and well past noon, and nothing. Finally, Elijah said, enough. And before he did anything, he had his altar and his sacrifice drenched with 12 huge jars of water. Then he prayed a simple, short prayer to Jehovah God, and fire fell from heaven and consumed the bull, the wood, and the water. And the people of Israel fell down and said, "The Lord, he is the God. Jehovah, he is the God." And the cruel, child-abusing prophets of Baal were taken and put to death. But in the aftermath of that great victory, the pagan queen Jezebel sent word to Elijah, "You killed my prophets. By sundown tomorrow, I'm gonna kill you." And Elijah, both physically and emotionally exhausted, was overwhelmed with fear, and he ran far to the south, far out into the desert. He finally came back to Mount Sinai, and there alone on Mount Sinai, Elijah voiced his complaint to God. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Verse 3, "Lord, they have killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars, and I alone am left. And they seek my life." But look at God's response. What is God's reply to him? "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Now, Elijah had no idea about this. Everything looked so bleak to him. But he could not see what God was doing at work in the hearts and lives of others. And beloved, neither can we. Now, Paul's application here is this: God still has his remnant of believing Jews even to this day. He said, verse 5, "So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace." And there's that wonderful word Paul used so much. God has not cast off his people, and Paul, the apostle of grace, sets forth once again the only way that any of us can come to God, only by his grace and not by any good works we can do. Verse 6, "If it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." Then Paul quotes from three Old Testament passages, Isaiah 29, Deuteronomy 29, and Psalm 69. And he does this to show that it had been foretold centuries past that the majority of the Jewish people would reject God and his covenant, and so God would give them a judicial hardening. Look at verse 7. "What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking, righteousness, a relationship with God. The elect, the chosen, obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written, 'God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear,' down to this very day. And David says, 'Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. For let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever.'" A They hardened their hearts toward God. Along with that, God hardened them. Now, can I give you a caution? Yes, there are people who are alive right now who are just as sure to go to hell as if they were already there. But we cannot know who they are. Only God knows that. And if God can convert someone like Saul of Tarsus, then we should never write anyone off or say that anybody is beyond the reach of God's grace. God has not cast off his people, first of all, because there is a people in the remnant. Second of all, they've rejected him, the Jews. But there is a provocation in the rejection. Something is at work here. Look at verse 11. So I ask then, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Was God's only purpose in Israel stumbling just to punish them, just to make them fall? Again, that by no means, inconceivable. God is big enough to take Israel's rejection of him and make it serve two purposes. First of all, because Israel rejected him, it resulted in the message of salvation through Jesus Christ going out to all nations. That's the Gentiles. This was always in God's plan. And second, he's using the Gentiles, us, to try to make Israel jealous so the Jewish people would come back to him. God has not given up on his Jewish people. And then Paul gives us a glimpse, just a glimpse, into an amazing future. Verse 12. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Israel's trespass and rejection of their own Messiah, Jesus, resulted in the gospel message going to all the world. And so the result was riches for the world and riches for the Gentiles, spiritual riches of forgiveness of sins and being made part of God's kingdom and God's family. That's why we're saved. But Paul says, if that's what resulted from their trespass and their failure, what do you think it will mean for the world when Israel returns to God and they are fully included again? Now, Paul explains he hasn't given up on his own Jewish people. He preaches to the Gentiles because that's the commission that the Lord Jesus gave him. Verse 13, now I'm speaking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. But Paul also hopes that at least some of his people will become jealous and turn to Jesus Christ. Verse 14, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. And then once again, he points to the future. This world is in an awful state. It was true in Paul's time, and it has only gotten worse since then. But Paul said if the Jews rejecting the gospel of Jesus means that people all over the world could be reconciled to God through Jesus, then when the Jews come to accept Messiah Jesus themselves, Paul said that will be like the whole world being resurrected from the dead. Look at verse 15. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? How a family rejoices when the oldest brother who had left and gone off by himself, missing for years, when that brother returns and then is restored to the family, what joy that family would experience. Now, folks, God only has one people. But there has always been this sense that Israel is the firstborn among the nations of the world. In ancient times, the firstborn received double the inheritance of any of the other children. and the firstborn receive the place of leadership in the family. This is Israel's rightful place in the family of nations. And when Israel returns to God spiritually, and that hasn't happened yet, when Israel returns to God spiritually and acknowledges Jesus Christ as her Messiah, that will be a time of incredible joy and rejoicing for the whole world. We see such glimpses of beauty and majesty in this world now. But that's right alongside the pain and the sorrow and the blight and the suffering that we also experience in this world. How we long for a joy and a beauty that we can only glimpse in this world. But Israel's future inclusion and acceptance back into their rightful place in the plan of God will be like a resurrection from the dead for this old world. And in the meantime, it is God's purpose to provoke some of them to jealousy and to faith in Jesus. God has not cast away his people. First of all, there's a people in the remnant. Second of all, there's a provocation at work in the rejection. Third, there is a promise in the root. Now, this is verses 16 through 24. Most of the time, I try to read a passage of Scripture to you and then explain it. Now here, in one sense, I wouldn't have to do that because Paul himself explains what he means in an extensive illustration that runs down through verse 24. But on the other hand, we are so far removed from the daily life of those ancient people that I need to explain Paul's explanation. I'm going to summarize. Don't be depressed, all right? Verse 16, Paul introduces two illustrations for what he's saying. He says, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so also are the branches. The first illustration has to do with this custom of offering first fruits, the first fruits to come from a planted harvest. You took that sheaf of grain, and you went to the tabernacle or the temple and you presented it to God as an offering. And the Jews applied that principle of first fruits to other things as well, such as dough to make bread. When a Jewish woman prepared a great lump of dough to make bread, then a small piece was torn off, taken to the tabernacle or the temple, and presented to God. And the idea is that if the first fruit is set apart for and blessed by God, then the whole rest of the lump is also set apart for and blessed by God. Now, in terms of the Jewish nation, the very first ones, the first fruit, the lump torn off, the little piece torn off, those were the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but especially Abraham. And the implication is that if Abraham was set apart as belonging to God, then all the people who came from Abraham are set apart as God's too. Now the second illustration about the root and the branches, Paul expands on in verses 17 through 24. And once again, Abraham is the root, Israel is the branches that spring from the root. The idea is if Abraham, the root, is set apart as holy, belonging to God, then Israel, the branches, they belong to God too. But it is very easy for us to get lost in Paul's explanation, and I'm not going to read all of those verses to you. I commit them to you to read on your own, but let me summarize it. Early on, growers of olives learned how to graft the branches of one tree onto another. Wild olive trees were stronger, hardier than cultivated ones, but wild olive trees bore very little fruit. Cultivated olive trees could produce lots of olives, but they were more susceptible to blight and to sickness. So if a cultivated olive tree became sickly, a branch would be cut off of it, and then grafted onto the trunk of a wild olive tree. The strength of that wild olive tree would then flow into the branch, and the branch would begin to bear fruit. But Paul took that picture and reversed it. He said the nation of Israel was the natural branches springing from the root of Abraham. But having rejected their own Messiah Jesus, then God broke them off, and God grafted wild olive branches, meaning us Gentiles, onto the tree in their place. In the physical world, if you grafted wild olive branches onto a cultivated tree, they still would not produce any fruit. But in God's plan, when the fruitless Gentiles were spiritually grafted onto the root of Abraham, Abraham, the man who believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, when we believe in Jesus and we're grafted onto the root of Abraham, the Gentiles become fruitful by their faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul's point in this whole section is this: we Gentile believers have nothing to boast about. Verse 13, he says, I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Verse 18, he says, do not be arrogant toward the branches, meaning toward Israel, toward the Jews. Again, at the end of verse 20, do not become proud, but fear, be reverent, be worshipful. It is only by the grace of God that we have been included in God's plan. And if God was able to include us Gentiles in a plan that began with Israel, then God is certainly able to include Israel again when they turn back to Him. I once knew a man who told me, a Christian, he said he was afraid to read Romans 11 because he feared that he might be a branch that would be broken off. Brothers and sisters, this passage is not talking about individual believers. It's talking about the place of Israel as a nation and about the Gentile nations. In that context, the Gentiles have been grafted into God's plan, and because of that, the gospel of Jesus Christ has come to you and to me, and we can still rest secure in that good news. There is still nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord when we have trusted in Him. The end of Romans chapter 8 is still true. God has not cast away His people, because there is a people in the rejection. There is a provocation at work in the rejection. There's a people in the remnant, a provocation in the rejection. There's a promise to the root. I'm getting lost in my P's and R's here. But finally, there is a purpose of God at work in the restoration. This begins in verse 25. And again, Paul warns us against pride. And he says he wants to let us in on a mystery. Verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. Now, a mystery in the Bible is a truth that had been previously hidden, but it was now unveiled by God. So what's the mystery? It is this, quote, a partial hardening has come upon Israel. The King James says blindness, think cataracts, a hardening and a thickening of the lens of the eye. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. Well, this much we knew already, right? But here's the newly revealed truth. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. This truth was first revealed by the Lord Jesus. In Luke 21:24, He spoke about Israel falling and being led captive among all the nations until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, what does this mean? It means that this is a day of grace for all the peoples of all the nations of the world. But there's coming a time when God's door of grace to the nations will close, when the last Gentile convert will turn to Jesus and be saved. Then it will be time for the nation of Israel to be restored to their rightful place. And Paul says, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. And then he quotes from Isaiah 59. Look at verse 26. As it is written, The deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. The idea of Jews, the Jewish nation, turning to faith in Jesus Christ, people say that's preposterous. But dear ones, the prophets foretold that the Gentile nations would turn to God, and this has come to pass in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus to the world. Those same prophets also foretold that the times of the Gentiles would come to an end, and that Israel as a nation would return to God. Now there is a curious parallel between Paul's conversion and what's prophesied for Israel here. Paul, adamantly against Jesus, he was confronted by the risen Christ and then confessed him as Lord. And in exactly the same way, the nation Israel will one day be confronted by the Lord Jesus at his second coming. And then the entire nation at that time will confess Jesus as their Messiah and believe in him. Well, what about in the meantime? In the meantime, Paul says they are our enemies. Did you know that? Verse 28, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. They are enemies in the sense that they have rejected and opposed the gospel of Christ, but they are not to be hated. Look at the rest. As regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. God chose the Jews, and we ought to love them too for that sake. And we can rest secure in God's love because he does not take back his gifts or revoke his promises. Verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And that applies just as much to Israel as to us. When we were disobedient to God, we received the gospel because of them. Verse 30, for just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience. Now, as a nation, the Jews are disobedient to God. They have rejected their Messiah, but they still need to see and hear the good news of Jesus in us. Verse 31, they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. The bottom line is this. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Jew and Gentile, all of us alike have been disobedient to God, and we all desperately need God's mercy. Verse 32, for God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. There is no room for pride here. You cannot demand mercy from God. But you can cry out to God for mercy. And God's promise is, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. These are huge things we've been looking at. But it always comes down to God dealing with your heart. God has spoken to you through his word. He always speaks to us through his word. Something in what you have heard has prompted a response in your heart. A sense that God is speaking with you about something. It's time for you to talk to him about it. Tell him you're listening to him. Speak, Lord, your servant hears. You may already know what it is that God is dealing with you about. Maybe you know it's time for you to put your faith in his son Jesus and be saved. Maybe it's time for you to follow your Lord in believer's baptism. Maybe it's time to come back to him like the nation of Israel will someday. Maybe there's some burden on your heart. You need wisdom from God. He said if we'd ask, he'd give it. Burden for yourself or someone else, if you want to come pray alone. You want a brother or sister to pray with you, if you'd like for me to have a word of prayer with you, it's time to pray. When God speaks to our heart, it's time for us to respond to Him. Now, our Father in heaven, as You are speaking to our hearts, help us, we pray, to be obedient to what it is You're telling us to do. Thank You for this day of grace. Thank You that if we're all disobedient, Your promise is that You'll have mercy on all. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.